Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
If you'll turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, we will go to chapter 16. We will be spending the great majority of our time here in 1 and 2 Samuel. As you may have guessed, I'm going to be talking about the life and the times of David, stories of his life, and how they might apply to us. I tell you, probably for every child, the story of David and Goliath is one of the favorite stories that there is. I know it has become that for Aaron in our household. We can go sit down for worship, and he frequently likes to choose a book, the Bible stories by Arthur S. Maxwell. Some of you might even remember what volume that story is in. I know I do. It's in volume 4, and invariably that's the one Aaron grabs, even if he doesn't want to read the story of David and Goliath yet again another time. But it has a great picture on the front of the meeting of those two men and what happened there. A lot of the lessons that I've learned here that inspired this sermon came from Sabbath school classes, studying that we've done over the last few years. It's been a great blessing to me, and I hope that that you're sitting down and spending time in your Bible every day, you'll learn something new all the time. It's easy sometimes to be critical of our Sabbath school classes or the lessons and the topics, and oh, we're going to study this again or study that again, and oh my goodness. But I tell you what, the effort put in is well worth it, and I never fail to gain a new insight or some new knowledge of what's going on. It's interesting that the Bible spends not much time in praise of the things that men do, but certainly the Bible doesn't gloss over the failures of men either, and that we can look at people's lives and gain hope for our own lives as we see the problems and issues that they had. So if we're at 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll start out with the appearance of David on the scene in the Bible. The anointing of David. By the way, we're going to be covering a lot of ground here today. As David Asterisk sometimes says before he preaches, fasten your seatbelts and get ready to go. We're covering, like I say, a huge amount of stories. We're going to be missing quite a few of the details. You can go back in your leisure time and fill those in. We'll be trying to take the major points as we go along. Samuel, the Lord had rejected Saul because of the issues that he had, the sins that were in his life, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Let's go anoint a new king." And Samuel's reply was in verse 2 in chapter 16, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." Saul was a jealous king. And the Lord told Samuel how to do that. And Samuel went to the city of all places of Bethlehem. This is more than 1,000 years before the birth of our Lord. David and his family lived in the area of Bethlehem then. Town elders came out to meet Samuel and said, my Bible says that they trembled when they met him. They were fearing something, some bad news or something like that. And they asked him if he came in peace. And Samuel said, indeed I have. Let's have a sacrifice. Let's get together. Samuel asked for Jesse and his sons to go there. And by the way, I have a special place in my heart for the name of Jesse. It's interesting to me that when you go to a Spanish-speaking country, such as Cuba or Bolivia or something like that, and I try to tell them my name is Jesse, they have a hard time pronouncing it. It doesn't seem to ring a bell. I tell them the father of David, and they just look puzzled. Turns out in Spanish, it's just completely unrecognizable, something totally different than the word Jesse. But here in English, we have the name Jesse. So anyway, Samuel looks at the sons of David, and we have the famous verse here in verse 7, where it says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I remember learning that as a child, as a memory verse. Even Samuel, though, looked at some of the sons of David, and he looked at the eldest, Eliab, in verse 6 I'm at now, and says, surely the Lord's anointed stands right here, but that wasn't the one. He went down through the sons of David. You probably remember this story. He got to the end. The Lord didn't have him anoint any of those. So David was he was the youngest of eight. He was the shepherd boy. They didn't even figure he was worthy to come to the sacrifice when Samuel had arrived. But nevertheless, they sent for David. The Lord said, "This is the one." So Samuel took the horn and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. About this time, David somehow gained the attention of Saul's court. It had to do with his music playing and things like that. Saul was a disturbed man, you remember. David then entered the service of Saul as an armor bearer and a musician. I'm going to go to chapter 17. This is where our children's story was from this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 17, about David and Goliath. And we won't spend a lot of time here. It's interesting to me that David chose five stones. I hope to help to meet him in heaven and ask him, why did you pick five? I mean, one would be presumption, right? You know, presuming that it's going to hit true. Two would be prudent, probably. And three is making sure. And four, you know, that's a lot of them. And five, that's like buying insurance, I guess. I wonder what he was thinking, but nevertheless, obviously, it only took one. His aim was true. I've read a little bit about slings in those days. I remember when I was a kid, I had my dad try to help me make a sling. To my knowledge, it was true to form. It's similar to the ones in those days, and I couldn't throw a rock straight to save my life. It must have taken a lot of practice, but apparently the slingers in the army in those days were quite important. They considered them at least as important as the archers because they could throw a heavier missile with greater speed and a further distance and were pretty deadly. And so David slew Goliath, and we get that wonderful story of faith there. Also in chapter 17 here, David is now taken to Saul's household. He meets Jonathan. The two of them become fast friends. And Jonathan was a wonderful friend of David till the end of his life. Turn with me to chapter 18 now, because we're going to be spending some time talking about Saul. It's hard to talk about David's life without spending time with Saul as well. Whatever David did, he met with success. And so in chapter 18 and verse 5, says whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army, and this pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. And then we have this famous song when the men in verse 6 and 7, the men were returning from battle. David had killed Philistines and so had Saul, but the women came out dancing and singing and happy. And what did they say? Saul has slain his thousands, and David is tens of thousands. You can imagine that didn't go over very well with the king. In verse 8, it says, Saul was angry. This refrain galled him. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Saul had problems. I don't tend to dwell on those too much, but he had a spirit of jealousy, didn't he? His standard of right and wrong was the people's approval. He became convinced that David would win the hearts and the minds of the people and ultimately win the kingdom. Saul allowed his impulses to control his judgment. At times he was plunged into a passion of fury. He had fits of rage. In those times he was ready to take the life of anyone who dared to oppose him. After these fits, he would then pass into despondency and self-contempt and remorse. We see these things in characteristics in people today, don't we? In chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, this was the day after that song was sung, the song that we will hear echoed in our story to come. Saul became so jealous and so angry. And I'm in verse 10 and 11 again. While David was playing the harp, as he usually did, Saul had a spear and he hurled it at David, saying, I'll pin him to the wall. But Saul missed. And actually it says here David eluded him twice. It's interesting. We'll see a few more times when Saul hurled spears at people. For a man who could go out in battle and kill thousands of Philistines, he was not a good shot in his own temple, in his own courts. I think God was watching out for David there. Saul definitely was a warrior. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, again, we're moving right along. Verses 1 to 7, Jonathan talks to his dad, convinces his dad that David is loyal. He's a good loyal subject. You don't need to kill him. And in verse 6 there, Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Saul talked with Jonathan, made an oath he would not kill David. It's only about a verse or two further here in verse 9 and 10. Saul again threw a spear at him, tried to kill David yet again. Saul's oaths and promises didn't amount to much, and his passions he was unable to control. At this time, David figured, I'm not safe in the palace anymore. I better run. He ran to Samuel and told Samuel everything that had happened. Samuel had the respect of the kingdom, the people in the kingdom. But nevertheless, Saul sent men to capture David, didn't he? And if you read in those next few verses, I'm in verse 18 in chapter 19. Saul sent three groups of men three different times to try to capture David. And each time the men would be overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. They would begin to prophesy and tell wonderful things that were sent from God. Finally, after three times when Saul sent men to bring David back from Samuel's place, Saul finally went himself. And he too was overcome by God's Spirit and prophesied all the day long. It's an interesting story how these things happen. If you want to read a similar story, if you read the story of Balaam in Numbers, chapters 22 to 24, when he went to curse God's people, he had the same issues. Nevertheless, this didn't change Saul's motives and his goals in trying to chase David down. If we go then into chapter 20, Jonathan still can't believe that his father really intends to kill David. So he meets with David, and David says right here in verse 3, at the end of the verse there, "There's only a step between me and death." And Jonathan said, "Well, okay, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it." And so they hatched a plan to figure out what Saul's motives were. And you're probably familiar with this story too, but there was a feast occurring, a feast of a new moon festival. David, as part of the palace household, was expected to show up there. He did not show up on the first day, and Saul said nothing. David didn't show up the second day. And what did Saul say? Verse 28, I'm now at in chapter 20, and Saul said to, actually in verse 27, Saul said to Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan said, "David asked me permission to go to Bethlehem, and I let him go." Saul became very angry at this. He had a plan in his mind. Saul's anger flared at Jonathan. I'm in verse 30 now. Look what he called his son. In my translation, it says, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." We have a similar saying today, don't we? "I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother who bore you." And he goes on to say, "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." Wow. Verse 32. Jonathan says to his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Saul becomes so angry, he hurls a spear at his own son, the one that he said is next in line for the kingdom. Jonathan got up, he stormed out of the feast in a fierce anger, went out in the field the next morning and met with David. Jonathan is now convinced, as well as David, that David is not safe any longer anywhere near the household of Saul. And so in verse 42, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we've sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" And David left, and Jonathan went back to the palace. What kind of position is David in now? He's alone. He's fearing for his life. Can you imagine in this day and age having somebody after you? Imagine like if you're a fleeing felon or something like that. That's the position that David's in. He's in constant fear of discovery. He's hunted. He's persecuted. He doesn't know where to turn. And so he turns to the servant of God. So I'm now in chapter 21. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the high priest. And Ahimelech said to David, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" What does David say there? Verse 2. David answered and said, "The king charged me with a certain matter, saying to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission or your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. What do you have for me that I could use?'" So David, in his stress, resorts to deception, doesn't he? He tells the high priest a lie. I'm sure he meant well. Nevertheless, he was untruthful to the man of God. Ahimelech did what he could to help him. He gave him five loaves of bread that they had here, the holy loaves. Jesus referred to this in his ministry. That was not a sin. David was in need. David also needed a weapon. And what did he give him? The sword of Goliath. I'm in verses 3 to 9 there. Ellen White tells us that having that sword in his hand comforted David, helped him to feel better. David said, "There's none like it." There was somebody there to witness what was happening, though. Verse 7. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord, Doeg the Edomite. Kind of a name that makes me think of Dog, isn't it? Dog the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. He was there and saw what had happened. David now continues to flee from Saul. He turns to a place where Saul might not expect to find him. He turns to Achish, king of Gath. He's a Philistine. This is in verse 10. Philistines are sworn enemies of the Israelites, enemies of the God that David serves. He arrives there in Achish to Gath, and we hear an echo of that song again, don't we? I'm here in verse 11. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. These are the Philistines now that are echoing that song. David realizes he's in danger. They know that he's the man. He's done so much damage to the Philistine nation. And now what does David resort to? He acts like a madman. I'm in verse 13. Making marks on the doors, letting his saliva run down his beard. Not very keeping for a man of God, huh? David had a faith failure here. He's under a lot of stress, fears for his life. He lies to the high priest. He runs to the enemies of God. He doesn't know where to turn. He makes good his escape. He was clever. He now runs to a cave in verse chapter 22 now. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. At this point, you can see that even David's household, his mother and father, his brothers, they don't feel safe from Saul. They went down to the cave there at Adullam and met David. And David puts them in a safe place. He takes them to Moab. Does David have a connection with Moab? Remember this story? Remember Ruth? Ruth was from Moab. Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth married Boaz. Their son was Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. He was the father of David. So maybe there was some people there that still remembered Ruth. Nevertheless, it's a safe place. He put his mother and father and family there so they'd be in a place of safety. In verse 5, the prophet Gad said to David, "Don't stay here. Don't stay in this stronghold. Go to the land of Judah." So David left by the advice of the prophet of God. In verse 6, Saul has come to pursue David. He goes to the cave of Adullam, discovers that David has fled. He can't account for this. He didn't know that there was a prophet that had talked to David and told him to flee. So Saul assumes that somebody in his camp must be telling David, tipping him off, telling him where to go. When Saul heard that, he sat down. He called the men of Benjamin. Remember, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He called the men his brothers by birth. And he says this in verse 7, chapter 22 and verse 7. "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give you all fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why all you have conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." So he's accusing them of conspiring against him, isn't he? And at this time, Doeg the dog comes forward, the Edomite. We're given an insight from Ellen White that Ahimelech, the high priest, had called out Doeg on some of the problems in his own life. Perhaps he had an axe to grind against Ahimelech, but at this point he chooses to come forward and tell Saul what happened between Ahimelech and David. So now King Saul, in his jealousy, sends for the high priest, Ahimelech, and the whole family. There were priests at Nob. And Paul questions Ahimelech them in verse 13. He says, "Why have you conspired against me, giving bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he's rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" Ahimelech is caught off guard. He says in verse 14, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that the first time I had inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing about this whole affair." It's true. He didn't know. The king says, though, "You're going to die, Ahimelech, for what you've done. I don't believe you." So the king turns, King Saul turns to his guard in verse 17. He says, "Kill these priests, for they too have sided with David." They weren't willing to do it, were they? The king's own guards refused to raise their hand against the high priest. So David then turns to Doeg himself and says, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite struck him down. He killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He put to the sword Nob, the town of the priest, with its men, its women, its children, infants, cattle, donkeys, even the sheep. It's amazing how when we turn away from God and start acting in opposition to the things that we're capable of. Remember when Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites? This was sometime before this story goes on. It's a story you might remember. The iniquity of the Amalekites was full. God told Saul to go destroy them, destroy everything, just like Doeg did to the town of the priests. And instead, what did Saul do? He brought back the king. He brought back the animals. When Samuel met Saul, said, "You know, what is this noise I hear? What are you doing?" Saul says, "Oh, I brought him back for sacrifices." Is that what God told him to do? Not at all. Saul thought he was too compassionate to execute the command that God had given. He made excuses. Samuel himself slew the king that Saul had brought back. So Saul thought he was too compassionate to do such a thing, but now when he's opposing God, he can kill the entire town of the priests and all their animals, kids, wives, everything. But one of them escaped, Abiathar. You might remember that this is one of those names that we studied in our Sabbath school lesson a few quarters back on those people, one of those, what do they call them? They call them shadow people or background people in the Bible, one of those people you don't hear a lot about. We studied the life of Abiathar at that time. This is him. He escaped from that slaughter. He had the ephod with him. He came and told the story to David. I'm down now in chapter, in verse 22 and 23, in chapter 22. And what does David say after he hears the story? He says, I'm responsible for the death of your father's whole family. So David's lack of faith there, his falsehood that he told the high priest, had grave consequences, didn't it? In Patriarchs and Prophets, Ellen White says that David's regarding David's lie to the high priest, is said that if he had told the facts plainly to Ahimelech, Ahimelech would have been able to pursue a course which would have preserved their lives. But instead, he was caught off guard. Well, if we go on to chapter 23, just a summary. This is Saul continues his relentless pursuit of David. David meets in verse 17with David. He knows where David's at. He goes and find him, and he says in verse 17, don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. See, the knowledge of David's being anointed to be the next king, that knowledge had crept out. Saul knew what was to happen. Jonathan knew what was to happen. Jonathan accepted this. Jonathan had a wonderful love and a wonderful fear of the Lord that his father did not have. Ellen White says about Jonathan, and again, we studied about Jonathan, and we studied the background characters of the Bible a few quarters back. In Education, page 157, she says, Jonathan, by birth heir to the throne, yet knowing himself set aside by divine decree, to his rival, the most tender and faithful of friends, shielding David's life at the peril of his own, steadfast at his father's side through the dark days of his declining power, and at his father's side falling at last. She says, the name of Jonathan is treasured in heaven, and it stands on earth as a witness to the existence and the power of unselfish love. What a testament. What a wonderful man that Jonathan was. Saul continues his pursuit of David. In verse 26, Saul is so close that he's on one side of the mountain, and David and his men are on the other side. David and his men are hurrying to escape. A messenger comes and tells Saul, come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. So once again, Saul broke off his pursuit. If we go on to chapter 24, though, the same thing continues. Once Saul had taken care of the Philistines that were raiding the land, he's back to chasing David. In verse 3, he comes to a cave. He went inside, and who's in the cave but David and his men? Now's the time. God's will can be done, right? I mean, the temptation that David must have faced in there to put an end to all of this, Saul was right in David's power right there in his cave, in the cave. His men told him to kill Saul. Ellen White tells us that the voice of conscience whispered in his ear. We got to listen to our consciences, don't we? David instead cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, and when Saul leaves the cave, David confronts him and said, I could have killed you just now, but I didn't, because you're the Lord's anointed. Man, how can the Lord's anointed do the things that Saul has done? And why wouldn't David be justified in taking care of the problem? It's just amazing to me. And the lesson, you know, it's a lesson that I can't go without saying. I mean, who of us would dare to raise our hand against the Lord's anointed either? You know, there's times when we disagree with our pastors. There's times when we don't necessarily like their leadership. That could extend up to the conference there, office. You know, how dare we think of raising our hand against someone that the Lord has seen fit to put in the position that they're in? And if they are wrong, as Saul was, then let the Lord take care of it. Don't take things into your own hands. David avoided that, and to his credit, very much to his credit. Continue with me on to chapter 25 now. The story of David and Nabal and Abigail. You probably remember this story too. David and his men and fleeing Saul were living in an area that Nabal was. They protected his men. They protected his vast flocks of sheep. They made sure that no losses came to Nabal just because it was the right thing to do. Now it's shearing time. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of feasting, a time of plenty. And David sends some ambassadors to Nabal and asks for some help. Could I please share in your bounty? Can we have some food? We've been taking good care of you. And what does Nabal said? He says in verse 10, chapter 25 and verse 10, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Saul would be his master. Why should I take my bread and water and meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? The men came back to David. How would you feel if you'd been treated like that? David's pride was hurt. He was angry. He girded up some men with their swords and started out to take care of that problem. Impertinent Nabal. But you'll remember that Abigail heard what was going on. Truly a woman of God. The story that she gives, the speech that she gives to David, words that could only come from God. Wonderful words. And she says to David at the end, in chapter or verse 33, chapter 25, and number in verse 33, says, may you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and avenging myself with my own hands. Oh, that's David saying, I'm sorry, to Abigail. May you be blessed. When somebody comes to correct us, our pride has been wounded. Do we bless the person that does the correcting? Saul is learning lessons here. He's going through these things for a reason. God's fitting him up to be the next king. Chapter 26, we have another episode where David spares Saul's life. I'm sure you're familiar with this story as well. Saul is pursuing David at night. David and a man sneak into the camp. Once again, the men say, here, David, you don't have to kill him. I will. Abishai said that. I'm in verse 9. David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come or he will die. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. So even though he's going through all these terrible things, he can take care of the man that's causing it all right now. Once again, refuses to do it. But they did take the spear and the water jug, remember that? And then in the morning, they call across and said, look what we have. And not only that, David insults Abner in the process, doesn't he? He says, Abner, you deserve to die. You're supposed to be guarding the king. You failed. We hear about Abner a little later on. It might have something to do with that. This is the end of the pursuit of Saul, Saul's pursuit of David, though, because David now decided to move again to the Philistines. I'm in chapters 27. David is now despairing that he'd ever come to the throne. Long trials had wearied his faith and exhausted his patience. So without consulting God, he again turns to the enemies of God's people. Once again, he goes to Achish, the very same Achish that he had acted mad in front of. He settled with them in the area of Gath. Achish is flattered that David is there. David now has a reputation. Achish is happy to have David and his added protection there. David is a known fighting man. Achish even gives David his own city. And David and his men move in there, have made themselves a home. Nevertheless, the Philistines continue their battles against Israel, and David's now put in the position where he's expected to war against his own people, and Achish expects him to come out and fight battles. And twice he's forced to, if not outright lie to Achish, he has to answer evasively, to put it nicely. But yet once again, though, we hear the echo of that song from the women, and they say to David, the other generals, the other Philistine generals say to David, this is the man, remember, that killed his tens of thousands while Saul killed his thousands. And so they put up a fuss and wouldn't let David fight. Of course, David was relieved at this. And so he was graciously spared, despite the fact that he was in a place where he shouldn't be, seeking protection from God's enemies. God graciously got him out of the position where he would be put to fight against his own people. And David then marches back to his own city. When he gets back to his own city, though, we're in chapter 30 now. I flip over there with me. His city is named Ziklag. He leaves Achish, and he goes back to his city, and what does he find? While in their absence, the Amalekites had raided the city. Everything's gone, his wife, his kids, all their men's wives or kids, all their stuff, it's gone. In verse 4, it says, David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Where is David now? Saul has driven him from his own country. The Philistines have driven him from their camp of war. The Amalekites have plundered his city. His wives and his children are prisoners. His own men were threatening to stone him. But in his distress, David turned back to the Lord. He turns to Abiathar the priest, the one who had escaped from Nob, and he's given counsel. Shall I pursue them? God says yes. They pursue the Amalekites. They were successful in recovering all the things that have been taken from them. So even in a position, a compromising position that he had been in, the steps that he had taken had been not in accordance with the will of God. God was gracious enough to deliver him from these situations. Flip with me now to 2 Samuel. We'll try to move right along here. I don't tend to keep you forever here in these stories, but trying to skip a lot of the details here. Saul is now dead. David hears word of that. Messenger comes. He's an Amalekite. He has Saul's crown and wristbands. He expects to be rewarded for removing Saul from David's way. Instead, he's surprised to find out that David would have none of it. He strikes down the man who claimed to have struck down Saul. Of course, the irony is that the man who claimed to strike down Saul hadn't even done it. Saul had taken his own life. And then into chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 2, David is now anointed king over Judah. His first act there as king was to honor the people of Jabesh-Gilead for burying the bodies of Saul and his sons, for showing the respect that they did. But now we hear of Abner again in this chapter, the one he had insulted for not guarding the king. Abner had Ish-bosheth proclaimed king over Israel. This was a son of Saul. So now we have a divided kingdom. And there was war into chapter 3 now, 2 Samuel chapter 3. There was a war that went on for a long time between the two houses of Israel. Finally, Abner, he had a little disagreement with Ish-bosheth over a woman. Abner decides to switch sides. He could see that David was going to prevail. He came to David, offered to bring over the remaining tribes of Israel. David graciously accepts. They're going to unite the kingdom now. But as Abner is going back to this kingdom, Joab waylays him, David's general. He takes advantage of the situation. He waylays and kills Abner, because since Abner was a potential rival. Also, Abner, if you might remember, had killed Asahel, who was a brother of Joab. David was quite distressed with this, so he honored Abner. He made sure that the people knew that he had nothing to do with the foul murder of Abner. Because of politics and the situation that was going on, he didn't punish Joab. But the people were pleased with this, and again, he had the United Kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 4, Ishbosheth is now foully murdered. His head is brought to David. Once again, David would have none of it. You're not going to be murdering people and coming to me and expecting a reward. The two men that had killed Ishbosheth, David had them struck down as well. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is now king over both the sections of Israel. He captures Jerusalem, makes it his new capital. And then in chapter 6, David has, we touched on this in our Sabbath school lesson this morning. David has a heart, and he wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And so what does he do? He assembles 30,000 people. He sets the ark on a cart. Ellen White says that David was aglow with holy zeal. David was aglow with holy zeal. He was doing a wonderful thing for the Lord. In verse 5 in chapter 6, the whole house of Israel were celebrating before with all their might before the Lord. Suddenly tragedy struck Uzzah. Uzzah touched the ark of God. Sudden terror took hold of the people. The celebration was over. In verse 8 of chapter 6, David was angry. David was angry with the Lord. Weren't they doing a good thing? Weren't they doing what God would wish? They were, but they were doing it the wrong way. David had violated the specific instructions in handling the ark. None but the descendants of Aaron were to touch the ark or even see it uncovered. The sons of Korah were to bear the ark on their shoulders. You might remember we studied these things in the book of Numbers a few years back in our Sabbath school lesson as well. Uzzah had presumed to reach out and touch that sacred object and paid with his life. And you often wonder, you know, why some people would get away with doing things, other people don't. We talked about that this morning. It's interesting that it was part of the sermon here, but Ellen White says this about the event. By the death of Uzzah, God designed to impress upon all Israel the importance of giving strict heed to his requirements. The death of that one man, by leading the people to repentance, might prevent the necessity of inflicting judgments upon thousands. So it may have seemed an arbitrary thing. It may have seemed a severe thing that God did. Even David was at least angry with the Lord for a brief period. But then he went back and he did it right, and then it went well. In chapter 7, David decides to build a temple. He said in verse 2, with a noble thing, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. And Nathan says, do what you wish, do what you will. Interesting, though, that very night, the prophet Nathan had a dream. He said that David was not the man to build the temple. We're told in, I think it's Chronicles, that David was a man of blood, and that was the reason given. David accepted this with gratitude. There was a wonderful prayer in verses 18 to 29 in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's not angry with God. He's still willing to prepare the way for the next guy. Now we come to David's great sin in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. I don't intend to dwell on the details, but clearly, you know, he had an affair with Bathsheba. He then went to great lengths to try to cover it up. Bathsheba became pregnant by that union. David brought Uriah home to try to have him to have relations with his wife in order to cover up the fact that it was really David's child. Uriah was too noble. He wouldn't do such a thing while his compatriots were in the battlefield. David sends Uriah then back to Joab with his own death warrant. Uriah is killed in battle. After the period of mourning is over, then David took Bathsheba as his wife. She bears a son. The people had to be suspicious. I mean, it takes 9 months, right? And it takes a month or two to even find out you're pregnant, and then to do these other things and go through a period of mourning, and then to get married, and then to have a son born, probably no more than 5 or 6 months after the marriage. Something is up. Had Uriah lived, the penalty for such a thing would be death. Uriah would have full rights to strike down David with a sword. People of Israel had a right to stone David for what he had done. And then you go into chapter 12, where Nathan comes to David. I'm sure you know this story well. Nathan tells a story to David, tells him a parable about a rich and a poor man. The rich man takes the poor man's sheep and prepares it for his guests. David burns with anger and pronounces a sentence unwittingly upon himself. And then he's given the results of his deed. He's assured that he won't die, but God says to him, the sword will never depart from your house. In broad daylight, your wives will be taken from you, and the son born to you will die. And remember what the punishment that David pronounced? Fourfold restoration. That's part of the Mosaic law. If you stole something, a sheep or something from someone, you paid four times back. Ellen White tells us that though David repented of his sin and he was forgiven, he was accepted by the Lord again. He reaped the harvest of the seed he had sown, and he reaped that for the rest of his life. His conscience wasn't at rest. He said in Psalms 32, you might remember these verses, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed as with the drought of summer. What a poetic description of guilt that is. So for a period of time, though, the punishment is stayed. In chapter 13, you remember the story of Amnon and Tamar. Son of David rapes his sister, shames her. She's now in a position where she is unable to get married. She's under Absalom, her brother's protection. Amnon deserved to die for that as well. But because of the compromising position that David, his father, had put himself in, Amnon went unpunished. This had to rankle Absalom. So for 2 years, this went on, and then Absalom decided to throw a party, and he laid a plan. He got Amnon drunk at a party, had his men kill his brother Amnon, and then Absalom fled. David is morally paralyzed. He's lost influence with his people. He's lost influence with his family. Absalom is then restored back to the kingdom after two to three years, and he starts working to subvert his father's authority. He gradually foments a conspiracy. And when it became full-blown, in order to avoid battle in the city of David, David flees. His loyal followers, follow him. At this point, Absalom commits incest with his father's concubines that had been left behind. They then had a big battle, and obviously I'm paraphrasing this and trying to make this short. You can fill in the details with your own time. But after the battle, Absalom is left. He's fleeing. He's left hanging in a tree. And despite the plea of David to deal gently with Absalom, Joab kills him there in the tree. The kingdom, David is getting into his old age now. He decides to. I'm now all the way over into 2 Samuel 24 to hurry along. David decides to number Israel. This was against the advice even of Joab. What is the matter with numbering Israel? It was a crime of pride. It was national pride. It was a conscription to the army. David was taking the position that they could fight their own battles and not rely on the Lord anymore. This sin was also shared by the people, and you might remember that the Lord gave David a choice of three punishments for this. David chose the one that involved the direct hand of the Lord because he knew that the Lord is merciful. Nevertheless, 70,000 people died in this deal. And near the end of David's reign, Adonijah, the next oldest son, attempts to take the throne, even though they know that Solomon, who was another son of Bathsheba, by the way, Adonijah attempts to take the throne. Of all things, Joab joins in this rebellion, and so does Abiathar the priest. It's a time of emergency. David then does what's practically unheard of. He abdicates his throne. He proclaims Solomon the next king. After this time and after David's death, Solomon had these politics to deal with. You might remember he ended up killing Joab. Joab ran to the temple and grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar, wouldn't let go. They finally struck him right down there at the altar. Abiathar deserved to die, but since he was a priest and since of the good he had done prior in his life, they simply removed him from the priesthood. And then a little while later, Adonijah himself was killed by Solomon because of some impertinence that he had done also. He still had designs on the kingdom. And so if we add up the deaths of David's sons, remember that the son of between himself and Bathsheba had died. Amnon had been killed by Absalom. Absalom had been killed by Joab. Adonijah was killed by Solomon. Four sons of David died. Why have we taken this rapid ride through the life of David? How can we even attempt to summarize a life such as his in the short time that we have? I think it's because we can relate. The more I read and see, I can relate. You might say that I'm not a king, I'm not a prince, I'm not a queen. How can I relate to David? I haven't killed a giant in a battle or anything like that. Let me think of some of the ways. If you've ever been attacked by someone that you thought was a friend, you can relate to David. If you've ever been under pressure and resorted to telling a lie as a way of escape, you can relate to David. If you resorted to lies and harm has come to God's cause, David did that too. If your pride has been assaulted and you reacted in a spirit of anger and revenge, you can relate to David. If you've lost faith in God and consorted with those who don't love God, you can relate. If by your relationships with those who don't profess to be God's people, you've been placed in compromising situations, you can relate. If you've ever lost your best friend, you can relate. If your relationships with others seem to involve a web of intrigue and falsehoods, David dealt with that. If you've had a holy zeal to do the will and the work of God, but found out that you were doing it all wrong, you can relate to David. If you've had a desire to do some great work for God, but found out that you're not the right man for the job, can you accept God's wishes with graciousness as David did and work to pave the way for others who come after? If you've been lenient with your kids and they've rebelled and opposed your authority, you can relate. If there's been a Bathsheba in your life and your sin has found you out, or even if it hasn't, you can relate to David. If you've resorted to lies and even murder in an attempt to cover up sins, you can relate. If you've condemned the sins of others while harboring sin in your own life, you're really only pronouncing condemnation on yourself. You can relate to David. If you're suffering the consequences of your sins, if you've forfeited the protection of God by your actions, you're just like David. If you've lost the respect of and are unable to correct sins in your own family because of your own problems, you're in the same position that David was. If your sons or daughters have lost their lives while pursuing a course of sin, you can relate to David in that as well. I'm sure we could go on. You've probably thought of some lessons that I didn't. But the truth is that David was just a lot like you and me. And if that's the case, remember our scripture reading in 1 Kings 3:14? God was talking to Solomon after the death of David and said, "If you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as your father David did." Man, how could he say that? if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands. And he says it again in 1 Kings 9, verse 4. God's talking to Solomon again. He says, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did. Turn with me to Psalm 51, and we'll close here. Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm. I mean, this is the only answer. How can God say something like that about David? I'm going to read Psalm 51 through the 17th verse. David's prayer to God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Amen. This is how God could say that about David. David had integrity. He was truly sorry. He wasn't just sorry because he'd been caught. He was sorry because his heart was evil. And he pleaded with God to make him pure and white and holy. This is how you and I can have that same relationship and have the same thing said of us. The last we hear of David, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22:16. Jesus said this. He says, I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. How wonderful that our Lord relates to us like that. Despite all the things that are wrong in our lives, if we have that integrity, ask the Lord to make our hearts pure, we'll be right with him. And that's my prayer for you and for me. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.